Psalm 119. Yeah, as I sat down the other day to start preparation for this, it was in a sense a little bit challenging. 136 verses we've been through already. It's a marathon, as it were, of a piece of scripture. And really want to run this race with endurance. And I know many of the words and many of the thoughts would appear to be repeated. And really my challenge was, and my prayer to the Lord was, Lord, just open up my understanding of the word and to be able to bring it in a way that would be easily understood. So I certainly don't have all the answers. I don't have all the best analogies. But I just pray that as we finish off this race, that as I've looked for endurance in it, we just pray for the final evening as well, just for focus. And I'm glad it's not too warm, it's not too cold, it's just comfortable. So yeah, we trust that this word will be a blessing to you. As I look around and the face, I think all of you have been here for at least 75% of the psalm so far. So you all know that it is the longest chapter in the book, and it's found in the middle of the Bible. And again, this is not a coincidence, as it centers on the glory and excellence of the Word of God. And that the psalm is unnamed, or the author, the psalmist, is unnamed. Many of the commentators lean towards David. And I think what I would challenge you guys to do is, over the next couple of weeks, as you spend some time in the Psalms, as you read them, and this has been really uplifting for me as well, is as you read the Psalms, you'll say, oh, that style looks familiar. And you'll go and see it's a Psalm of David. And yes, they're all into chunks, and so you could preempt this, I suppose. But as I've read and as the Lord has laid scriptures on my heart, it is easy. I personally think this is written by David. That is not a that is my personal conviction. I would challenge you guys. Go and have a look at this at the other Psalms of David and compare them to this and see what conclusions you come to. We don't need to be dogmatic about it, but I think it is interesting. And I think particularly knowing that the psalm was written over a period of time, if you look at the examples he uses, it could well have been written by him. But like I say, we don't need to be dogmatic on it. So this is the first section. So this first section speaks both of the righteousness of God. The word righteous or righteousness is used five times, and also the humility of the psalmist. So if we look at verse 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Sorry, before I continue, let's just quickly go back to the Lord and just ask Him to bless His time as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. It is so full of truth and encouragement, Lord, and I pray that we would see that tonight. We'd be encouraged by it. We'd be lifted up by it, Father. But I do pray, Father, that You would open our understanding, even my understanding afresh this evening, Lord, of Your Word. We know that it is Holy Spirit inspired. We know that this is Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us this evening through it. I am just a vessel. But Lord, we desire to hear Your voice this evening. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so he states in these two verses that God is righteous. And because He is, that His testimonies are also. We've seen before that because of the way His character is, the word that He's inspired is that as well. And so it comes both from the understanding of who God is and from believing what the word says about God. We've spoken about that as well. When we read the word, do we truly believe it? One of the things that went through my head, and I hadn't actually planned on saying it now, but one of the things that as I was working through the circular, I can't even remember what the word is, circular, Erica, you know what I'm talking about, circular reasoning. Many of the things we look at here, it almost looks like circular reasoning. You know, if this is this, well, that must be because of that. And I feel that this is one of the things as well. So if we believe that the word is true because it's from God, well, then we must believe that God is true. And if we believe that God is true, then we believe that His Holy inspired word is true as well. And so that was just one of the things that caught my attention again as I went through this. Sorry for that diversion there. But it says that he's not only his testimonies are righteous, but they are also faithful as God himself is faithful. So Daniel 9 verse 17 says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And again in Daniel 9 verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So the Lord is righteous and he is faithful. And while Daniel was speaking to those in exile, it is still applicable to us today, that no man, no matter where in the world we are, we are unfaithful while God remains faithful. And I think last time I taught, I reminded us of the scripture, 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Verse 139 and 140. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. The psalmist says here that despite the fact that his enemies or even the world have forgotten God's word, he refuses to do so. In fact, because of that, he's even more zealous towards it, even to the point of being consumed about it. And I had this picture of a fire. It consumes oxygen. And in an environment that it has a limited amount of oxygen, fire will eventually consume all of that oxygen. We speak of something in our lives being all-consuming, although we know that that's a figure of speech because it isn't always that way. And I kind of get the idea of this is how the psalmist is feeling, that he's consumed by his zeal because that is all he wants to do, and that's to be in God's word. Psalm 69 verses 8 to 9 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, verse 9 was remembered and quoted, that is, when he's speaking about the zeal of your house, was remembered and quoted by the disciples when Jesus was clearing out the temple. The disciples not only recognized the zealousness, Jesus' zealousness, but also the fact that the people that were in the temple going about the business there had forgotten God's word. And our zealousness for God and his word will put us at odds with the world, and we must expect to meet opposition because of it. And then he goes on to declare God's world a word pure, therefore he loves it. It's the purity that makes him love it. He loves the purity of the word. The fact that the word is God-breathed, again, would mean that it is pure. Spurgeon says, in the word of God, there is no admixture of error or sin. It is pure in its sense, pure in its language, pure in its spirit, pure in its influence, and all this is to the very highest degree, very pure. So the first version of any portion of Scripture, the first edition, as it were, for example, when Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter, would have been the purest form of that inspiration. Now, it's obviously possible that through as man has transcribed or copied the scriptures over time, that adulterations would have taken place. And certainly, as we've mentioned, I think I mentioned last time, that intentional changes have been made to the Word of God to suit certain people groups, we can consider the following. That the quality of the preservation of the word by scribes who were professionals at this task was extremely important in Jewish culture. And according to researchers such as Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they practiced the following in preparation and copying of manuscripts. Now, I found this fascinating. We can go to a library and pick out a book, and there might be a million copies of that book in circulation. This is the length that these guys went to copy down a manuscript. The parchment was made only from the skin of clean animals. It had to be prepared by a Jew only, and the skins were fastened together by strings made from clean animals. Each column must have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The entire copy must be first lined before writing began. The ink must be of no other color than black, and it had to be made according to a special recipe. No word and no letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce out loud each word before writing it. I've already given up this job. Attention to detail. He must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God, Elohim. And he must wash his entire body before writing the word used in place of Jehovah or Lord in the New King James versions we have it today, so as not to contaminate the holy name. Strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters, spaces between letters, words and sections, and the use of pen, the color of the parchment, and so forth. A revision, if one was to take place, must take place within 30 days of the work, from the time the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. One mistake, on a sheet condemned the entire sheet. Three mistakes if they were found on any larger section, and the entire manuscript was condemned. Every word and every letter was counted, and if a letter were omitted or an extra letter inserted, or if any letter touched one another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed. Phew. So not only was it pure in its inspiration, but it was pure in its copying and rewriting. And so the manuscript accuracy that we have of the Hebrew text is established. Until 1947, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts were from about AD 900. But in 47, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls brought to attention manuscripts dating 150 to 200 BC. In comparing the manuscripts written 1,000 years apart, there were remarkably few differences, and this proved that the diligent practices of the professional scribes had accurately preserved the text of the Hebrew scriptures. If I remember from memory, having looked at something like this before, the Homer, the book written by some Greek philosopher, I think there are two copies in existence, and that is a world heritage book, as it were. It's a work that is esteemed highly, two copies. And here we have thousands of copies of the scriptures. Regarding the Greek scriptures, there is a similarly astonishing rate of accuracy because of the vast number and quality of ancient Greek manuscripts and the existence of relatively early copies. Scholars often say that the error rate is between 0.5 and 2%. So the word that has been carried down through the centuries, the millennia, is accurate. And it's pure because of its source. So verses 141 to 142. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. So here the psalmist appears to be referring both to, in his own estimation, to his own physical prowess, he's small, and also the despise that others have of him. It may also refer to how he sees himself quite rightly, as we should ourselves, in comparison to the majesty, the hugeness, the enormity of who God is. Yet despite these things, he refuses to forget God's word. You know, and that's a statement of fact. I mean, how easy do we forget things? I've had a busy day, I forgot to do such and such, or I had so many things to do on my list, but I only got to three of them, or whatever the case might be. No matter what's going on, no matter how I feel, no matter the pressures that I'm under, no matter what other people think of me, he is saying, I will not forget God's word, or importantly, to spend time in it either. He remembers again God's righteousness and the fact that it is eternal. He uses the word everlasting, and that his law is truth. Everlasting also gives us the sense of faithfulness. So these two verses again show his humility as he not only calls himself a servant of God, but as mentioned previously, he recognizes his smallness, for want of a better word, before God and his enemies. verses 143 and 144. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And so these next two verses serve as emphasis for the previous two. You know, he's been troubled and he's in anguish, and yet he can say that the Lord's commandment is his delight. We looked at this last time as well. You know, the delight that he takes in the Lord's word. It takes a strength of Christian character that to allow us to rejoice in God and his word in the bad times as well as in the good. When we trust God for who he is and trust that he is righteous in all his ways, may we be like the psalmist and find delight in God's word and be like Job and worship the Lord in adversity. We see in Job 1 verse 20 that having heard that his children are dead, his livestock have been wiped out, he falls to the ground and he worships. And in verse 21 he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then again in Job 2 verse 10, after he's been afflicted with terrible sores from head to toe, unimaginable discomfort, disease, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? However, even though he has this understanding of God and his everlasting righteousness, he asks again that God would give him more understanding, knowing that he would live by this. Where he could have asked to be delivered from his trouble, his anguish, and his afflictions, he asks for understanding. Verse 145 to 148. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. So in these four verses, we see the psalmist again seeking God, and it's almost in desperation. You know, in the first few verses, he's crying out. In verse 145, he's crying, he's almost pleading with his whole heart. As I've mentioned previously, it would indicate that it's a heart issue, is not an intellectual one. Brooks, who is an old commentator and cited in Spurgeon, says, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your prayers, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. I believe that when he says, hear me, this is not a plaintive request that the Lord may or may not hear him, but rather it's a determined crying, knowing that God does hear his cries, his pleas, and his prayers. And we can have the same assurance because we read it in 1 John 5, 14 to 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Everybody knows Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And as he cries out, hear me, God, save me, God, he continues to declare that he will keep, even as he's waiting to be saved, he will keep the Lord's statutes and his testimonies. He says that he rises before the dawning, not at dawn, but earlier than that. And this is again an encouragement to us to be starting our day, as challenging as that may be. I'm just putting my hand up here. The morning is a challenging time for me, but it is an encouragement to be with the Lord. We read in Mark 1:35 that Jesus himself rose early and prayed. Now in the morning, having risen long before, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He also indicates that he was awake all night at times, and I think some of you can probably relate to this. And we see also that Jesus did this in Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. The implication here is, and again, this serves as an example and an encouragement to you, to me, that the psalmist spent every opportunity that he had with the Lord in prayer and in his word. The reason that he could do this was that he had hope in God's word, and he had hope because he knew that God was righteous, true and faithful. And because he knew that these things about God and his word, he was willing to spend time meditating on the word. He knew that he wasn't wasting his time, as it were. Verse 149, I hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. So when the psalmist asked the Lord to hear him according to his, to God's loving kindness, by default, he has recognized that there's nothing that he can do or must do for God to hear him. There is the understanding that God does listen and hear because he is loving and kind. In Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" And so again, the revival is asked for according to God's justice, not because there's anything that the psalmist could do or say to make it happen. We do not deserve to be heard by God either, but because of his mercy and his grace, and because he has reconciled himself to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can now, according to Hebrews 4:16, that says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's where I made this, the note of circular reasoning. So praise the Lord for that. You know, we know that we can do it because of his nature. Verse 150 to 151. "They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." So people that would harm us for some reason or another have drawn away from God. There's a wickedness in their heart. They've drawn away from his commandments. They've drawn away from his word, which we've established are true. By contrast, as we follow after the Lord and the truth of his word, so we draw nearer to God. However, the psalmist also knew that no matter what, God is always near because of who he is. He doesn't say, "You are near, Lord, because I've followed your commandments." There's an understanding that the Lord is always near. If we believe that God is omniscient and omnipresent, then he is always present and he always knows what is going on in us. It is us, through the choices that we make, the choices that I've made in the past, that create the void between him and us. The more we choose to ignore his word and to follow the world and after our own desires, so that void grows. And I had this illustration of a magnet. I actually wanted to bring some magnets, but you guys all know what magnets look like and how magnets react. So opposites attract. Obviously, we are opposite to God, but he draws us. He draws us in through who he is. But when we try and be our own God, inverted small g, and do things our own way and in our own strength, we try to be like God. We try to take the place of God, and we are pushed away. Satan never wanted to be greater than God. He just wanted to be equal to him. In Isaiah 14:13, I've taken bits out of those verses. "You said in your heart," and then Isaiah 14:14, speaking of Lucifer, "I will be like the Most High." So the closer we draw to God, the less space, and this is where the kind of the magnets come in together. The closer we draw to God, the less space there is for the world to come in between us. But while the wicked try and have their way, we can trust in God as our defender. Psalm 62 verse 2 says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Verse 152, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." And so this verse indicates that the psalmist has walked a long road with the Lord, that he has a trusting relationship with him. And so while he's not been free of adversity, he can testify that God has been there with him time and time again. He has spent much time in the word, as we have seen, and he understands that the scriptures are God's word and that they are eternal. God himself is eternal, and immutable. And we read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We speak both of his eternality and his immutability. In other words, his unchangingness. And again, Spurgeon said, "We are satisfied with the truth which is as old as the hills and as fixed as the great mountains. Let cultured intellects invent another God, more gentle and effeminate than the God of Abraham. We are well content to worship Jehovah, who is eternally the same." Verse 153 and 154. "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word." So by asking the Lord to consider, he is not implying that God is not aware of his affliction. Obviously, we've spoken now about his omniscience and omnipresence. He's aware of these things that go on. You know, we are reminded in the first two chapters of the book of Job that Satan had to first get God's permission to afflict Job. So he's very aware of what's going on in our lives. Rather, he's asking the Lord if his affliction was enough that it should be that he should be delivered from it. And if so, he's willing to wait on the Lord's method and timing of the deliverance. However, no matter what, how bad the affliction was, he is stating again that he has not forgotten God's word. And even as I'm reading this now, I think it's a challenge to me, most definitely. You know, when we go through these trials in life, how often do we, consciously choose not to go to the word, not to go to the Lord in prayer, not to seek him in these times? Anyway, so that is an encouragement that we should not be forgetting the Lord or his word. And then in verse 154, he asks the Lord to plead on his behalf, almost as a lawyer would plead a case in the court of law. But where in a worldly court, a man would be at the mercy of an earthly judge, the farmer knows that God can plead his case on his behalf, but he's also there to say or can save him as well. And part of Micah 7 verse 9 reads, "Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me," speaking of the Lord. We all need redemption from day-to-day trials. However, we ultimately need eternal redemption, and this can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And Revelation 1 verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kingdoms of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." Verse 155 and 156. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments." The salvation that we all need, is far from the wicked, the psalmist says. Trapp, who was a 15th century commentator, asks, "How can it be otherwise? When as God is neither in their hearts," and he refers to Psalm 10, verse 4, not in their heads, Psalm 10, verse 4, "nor hearts," Psalm 14, verse 1, "nor words," Psalm 12, verse 4, "nor ways," Titus 1, 16, "can these have a part or portion in his salvation?" And yet it is so close. And I say this because ultimately it comes down to a choice, isn't it? For any of us that walked a path away from the Lord before we found salvation, for me it was 30-odd years, ultimately came down to a choice. And the distance between ourselves and salvation is only as big as the divide that we cause through our unbelief. So once we realize this and we believe that we need salvation and place our trust in Jesus Christ, then salvation is ours. Amen. However, if we continue in our stubbornness thinking, "I'm okay, Jack," relying on ourselves and the promises of the world, then salvation is as far off as the psalmist says, because we do not seek God's statutes. Remember, seek is a doing word. Isaiah 31 verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt," and we know that Egypt is a picture of the world, "for help, and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So now, taking the above into consideration, it is only God's tender mercies, as mentioned in verse 156, that allows us the privilege of having salvation so close. It's only because of God's mercy that he allows us back in. So no matter what we do to reject him for how long, God is always ready, because he is merciful, to accept us back into the fold. 2 Samuel 24:14 says, "And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hands of man." Where, I ask myself the question here, where would many of us be if God's mercy had a time limit or an expiry date on it? David Guzik says, "We can measure the greatness of his mercy by the infinite debt that it blots out." And he refers to Isaiah 43, verses 22 to 25, and Isaiah 1:18. "By the eternal ruin from which it saves," Psalm 86:13. "By the heavenly crown to which it raises," and that's Revelation 1:5-6. So by the infinite debt that it blots out, by the eternal ruin from which it saves, by the heavenly crown to which it raises. And then because his judgments are righteous, he can revive us no matter what or who we were. Verse 157 and 158. "Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word." The psalmist lived in the real world, as we do. And as such, he had many persecutors and enemies. Now, we may not think of people around us in these terms in our lives today, but we may have a boss that treats us unjustly, doesn't give us a promotion that we've deserved, for whatever motivation there may be, a colleague or a family member who scoffs or belittles because of your faith. There may be a person from your past that speaks ill of you. These folk would fall into that same category. Despite this, he says that he has not turned from God's testimonies. And Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." As he looks around him, he sees treacherous people, and he knows that they are the way that they are because they have chosen not to follow God and his ways. And he feels a disgust in a way because of their treachery, but more so because of their lack of reverence for the word of God. We cannot expect godly behavior from ungodly people, yet it should be a painful thing when even the ungodly malign the word of God. And then verse 159 and 160. "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So here again, he asked the Lord to consider, to take into account his love for God's word, and that through his word, that he, the Lord, would bring revival, not because he was deserving of it, but because of God's loving kindness. And again, we looked at that just now. It's difficult when, you know, in dealing in a psalm this long that deals exclusively with God's word, not to quote 2 Timothy 3:16. Both myself and Pierre have, I think, every week. But again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This means all. From in Genesis to amen at the end of Revelation. We have that scripture now, but the psalmist, even in his day, knew that the entirety, which means the whole of something, of the word, was true. As I was preparing this, that I had a thought. That oath that one swears in a court of law when giving evidence in courts is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The person places their hand on the Bible, they raise the other hand, and they swear before God. So almost in a sense, as if God, you know, God is their witness. I just did a quick search, and it dates back to at least the 13th century. in a number of versions, but there's no particular reason. They don't give a specific reference to why they placed the hand on the Bible, except maybe that they were in the witness of the Lord. But they swear on it, and it's just, it was, the thought occurred to me that the Bible itself is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so for no other reason than that, they should put their hand on the Bible and swear by it. Just interesting as a side note, I think it was the Quakers who looked at a verse in James and said, well, we shouldn't swear oaths, that they would not do that. And so now they're, and obviously with the, not the advent, but the advance of atheism in America, particularly these days, that you are now, you don't have to swear on a Bible, you can have a black book. You can make an affirmation, I think it's called. You don't have to do, it's not a religious thing necessarily. And yet, as far as I'm aware, in the American courts, they still have "In God We Trust" above the judge's desk. Ironic, but there we have it. And I think the other irony is that people are placing the hand on the Word of God, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, swearing these things, and yet lying through their teeth, you know. And hence, they can. I think it was up until the 17th century, there was no specific punishment for lying until they brought in perjury, you know. And so people then could be convicted of that crime, even though they weren't necessarily the criminals, but they were bringing false witness. Anyway, so the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. John 17:14 says, "I have given them your word." And then John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." It is was this truth that led the psalmist to love the word so much and to be aggrieved when others tried to malign it. And because it was this understanding of the truth and the immutability of God's word, and also that he knew that all of God's judgments were righteous and that they would last forever. And then as we go into the next section, verse 161, this is now the second of the 22 sections, the other being verses 97 to 104, where the psalmist makes no particular petition to the Lord. And so verse 161 to 162, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great pleasure." So leaders, whoever they may have been, were persecuting the psalmist, and he's feeling the pressure and the injustice of that. But despite this, he can say that his heart, and again, I keep on referring to this, it's not an intellectual thing, this is a heart thing, that he is in awe of God's word. His love for and being in awe of God's word was not conditional. In other words, it was not dependent on what was going on around or happening to him. So in his case, he loved the word despite the persecutions. And you know what? The time may well come. We hear about it often. We know that in many parts of the world that this time has already come. They are already being persecuted because of our love for God's word. Matthew 24 verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Mark 13, verse 13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." And then Revelation 2, verse 3 says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary." And may that be our prayer for the persecuted church and for ourselves in the future, should that time come. That we would persevere and not become weary. And then he goes on to say that he rejoices at God's word as one finds treasure. I was trying to think of an analogy. We spoke previously about pirates and hidden treasure, and you know, we see in the movies, and you know, when people find a treasure, there's jubilation, there's great rejoicing. Possibly somebody wins a lottery. The absolute jubilation that they feel at that experience. Maybe you've lost something that was really precious, had sentimental value. And when it was found, not only was there relief to that, but there was a rejoicing, a joy at having found it. And this really is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that he realizes that he holds, and do we realize that we hold a great treasure in our hands? And this brings much joy to him. the original Hebrew uses the word for treasure as spoil, as in what is taken after battle. Now, this might indicate that it would need to be fought for instead of something that is just found. And we've discussed this before as well, the need to fight for the word, for the truth of the word. But that he found great joy in this treasure that he had. Verse 163 and 164. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Now, I think he could have written this line, because I love your law, I hate and abhor lying. And so as we've seen in this psalm and know from the character of God and therefore his word, both he and his word are truth. And because the psalmist understood this truth, the truth of God, the truth of his word, that he hates lying. Psalm 59 verse 12 says, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak." And Proverbs 12 verse 22 reads, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." And so because the psalmist knew God's goodness, it led him to praise the Lord. 7 times may mean that he had a routine of praise, a routine of spending time in the Word and in prayer and praising the Lord. Or it may indicate a continual praise. The point is he loved God and his Word and he worshiped him for that. And again, Spurgeon, do we praise God 7 times a day? Do we praise him once in 7 days? Verse 165 and 166. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. So being in God's presence and his word brings peace, a true peace that nothing else can bring. You know, Pierre reminded us last week that Jesus brought peace to the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm. We read in the book of Daniel when the 3 friends were thrown into the furnace that there was a 4th figure there. Now that is widely believed to be a Christophany, you know, an appearance of Jesus Christ. And he protected and saved the 3 friends in the furnace to an extent that when they came out, they didn't even smell the fire. And so again, Philippians 4 verse 6 to 8, kind of the entirety of this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace also means that nothing will cause a stumbling. It doesn't mean that there's nothing that could potentially cause him or us to stumble, but rather it's his trust in God and the trust that he will carry, that God will carry him through these times, that allows him to this peace as well. And then as I was doing this, I was just reminded of that poem, Footsteps in the Sand. And I quickly went to look at it this evening. It's a poem, poster, where the guy's having a dream and he's walking on the beach with the Lord and there's 2 sets of footsteps or footprints and then only 1 and 2 and 1. And he says to the Lord, he kind of moans to the Lord and says, well, you know, I noticed that in my darkest days, my darkest times, there was only 1 set of footprints, implying, well, Lord, you deserted me in those times. And the Lord says, no, in those times is when I carried you. And it was just a reminder when the Lord is carrying us, when his footsteps are firmly on the ground, his feet are firmly on the ground, that we can't stumble. So it's when we allow him, when we have that peace and we allow him to carry us through those times, that it'll keep us from stumbling. The psalmist also demonstrates a great faith. And I said the type of faith that leads to salvation, the type that Jacob showed in Genesis 48 verse 18, when he said, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It's also the type of faith that allows him to confidently proclaim, I do your commandments. And in verse 167 to 168. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And so again, not only does the psalmist keep the Lord's testimonies outwardly, but they are also rooted deep in his soul. They are part of his being. And this is not a simple obedience, but rather a reaction to loving God's word exceedingly. He also knew and he understood that God sees all that we do. As he writes there, all my ways are before you. And we know Psalm 139:3 says, you comprehend my path and my lying down. Are you acquainted and are acquainted with all my ways? And then in verse 7 of that same psalm, where can I go from your spirit and where can I flee from your presence? And Proverbs 5 verse 21 says, for the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. And then Kidner, who is a 20th century commentator, says of this passage, note the reverence for God himself, not for scripture in isolation. So he's not only obedient to the word of God, but he also knows that he has an almighty witness. And then verse 167 and 170. 169, sorry. 169 and 170. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. And so this may have been a cry or a prayer in a specific situation or for life in general. However, it is clear that he's seeking godly understanding, a biblical understanding, an understanding from the scriptures. He says, according to your word, he says twice. So he's desiring to be in God's will. He's not looking to man for answers. He's not turning to the world for insight or for direction, but he's going straight to the source of all knowledge and wisdom. He knows that God hears, is in Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And he knows that God is the only one who can save. Psalm 31, verse 2 says, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. And so it shows again that he trusts God in all circumstances. Psalm 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And so in a worldly sense, you wouldn't go to somebody for advice that we didn't trust or they weren't capable of doing what we required of them, I suppose. But God can do all things. You know, we know from Jude 1:24, now to him who is able, and Mark 10:27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. He trusted the Lord, knowing that he could do these things that he needed. And then verse 171 and 172. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. So now moves from a position of prayer to one of praise and worship. And because he knows that understanding comes from God, and again that his word is righteous, he declares not only will he praise God, but he will also speak of and about his word to others. So the confidence that he has in God, of what he's capable of doing and what he's done in his life, allows him to praise God and witness of him. And we've spoken about this before as well, that our testimonies are hugely powerful. You know, the Lord, they're encouragement to us, they're encouragement to others, but the Lord uses those in other people's lives as well. As I say, we all have testimonies of what God has done and continues to do for us, and at the very least of his salvation that he has offered us. We should not hold back in praising and glorifying him. In fact, witnessing can also be a form of worship. So in Jeremiah 31, verses 9 to 11, and it says, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. I think this is my last Spurgeon quote. He said, "Then we should break through our sinful silence. We should no more be cowardly and half-hearted, but should be a true witness for Jesus. It is not only of God's works that we are to speak, but of His Word." Verse 173 and 174. "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Because the psalmist has chosen to follow God's word, he felt a boldness to ask that his or the Lord's hand would be his help, strong and mighty to save. You know, and again, we have many scriptures that we can look at to prove this, that this was a thing that the psalmist had. It was in him because of his inherent belief in the Lord and his spirit. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42, "For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm." And Psalm 89, 13, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand." Psalm 136, verse 12, "With a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, for your mercy endures forever." And then Jeremiah 32, verse 21, "You have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror." And then salvation comes from the Lord and by the word. And because of this, the psalmist finds delight in the word. You know, 1 Peter 1, 23 says, "I have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And verse 175 and 176. "Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." And so here he's saying he's not only going to praise the Lord with his lips, which in a way could be intellectually driven, but he says that his soul will praise him too. That is, in an almost or a subconscious way, that he'll be continually praising the Lord from his innermost being. The soul can only truly be alive when we are in communion with God and living according to his will. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, "The Lord," and this is the Lord speaking, "incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And then the last verse, verse 176, you know, the last verse of this epic psalm is a reminder of the psalmist's humility. He calls himself again your servant, of his and our propensity, and that's just a fancy word that means it's a natural tendency to act in a particular way. So a propensity to sin or to go astray, and his vulnerability. And that is his recognition of when he has gone astray. He likens himself to a lost sheep, and there are many references of such in the Bible. And I don't know if any of you have watched sheep, observed sheep. They can be pretty stupid sometimes. They appear very mindless, and they wander off easy. They simply follow the one in front. And like the psalmist proclaims, so can we. And so without a shepherd, they or we can simply get lost. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And Zechariah 10, verse 2 says, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. However, when sheep have a shepherd, he not only looks out for them, but he looks for them when they are lost as well. We know that we have a heavenly shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he is the one that loves us enough to seek us when we are lost and go astray. Isaiah 40 verse 10 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And Ezekiel 34 verse 12 says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And then obviously we know from Matthew 18, Jesus uses the parable of the lost sheep amongst the one sheep from the ten, you know, referring to salvation and how the good shepherd goes out and seeks the one lost sheep. And so the psalmist ends this section making the declaration that he has done on so many occasions through the psalm, that he does not forget God's commandments. It is not a boastful claim. You know, we've already seen his humility, but rather one made in response to God's truth and goodness. So in closing, you know, without dragging this out too much longer, the psalm is about the glory and excellence of God's word, and we have the blessing of being in it. We've seen the humility of the psalmist and the reality of living in the world. While he sought the Lord in his truth, he still faced trials, afflictions, tribulations, and persecution. And yet he was able to endure these things because of the understanding and encouragement that he received from the word. He knew that his help was not going to come from the world, but from the Lord. And we can be encouraged by all these things, not only in this psalm, but in the full counsel of God. And then just to it would be inappropriate not to finish off with a couple of scriptures. And so I'll leave you with these. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. You all know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13 says, and now, Israel, Gavin, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, and I will command which I command you today for your good. And then lastly, I think I used this on the first evening, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And there's a gentleman in our fellowship who often says this, and I think it is true, and it's not to bear and read your Bible and pray every day. Read the word, study the word, live the word. And let that be an encouragement to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are truth. We thank you, Lord, because of your nature, of who you are, that your word that you have given us, that is all these things as well. We thank you, Lord, that your word sustains us. We thank you, Lord, that we have encouragement through it. We thank you, Lord, that we know that you are our strong defender, that you are the one that we can turn to in times of trouble, that you are not only that, but you are the one that we can depend on at all times, in the good and the bad. So, Father God, would you place in our hearts the love for your word that the psalmist had, that we would not turn from it, that we would not neglect it, that we would spend more time in it, that we would study it more, there, because as we study the word, so we learn more about you. Lord, would you give us more understanding of the word? Would you just open up yourself to us through your word? And so, Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter, Psalm 119. We thank you, Lord, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in all of your scripture. And may it speak to us intimately and personally as we spend time in it in the future. So, Father, I pray as we go from this place now and into the remainder of the week, would your blessing be upon us? We pray, we just pray, Lord, that we would truly have that desire to be in your presence and to walk in your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.